Thank you, choir, for that anthem and those words of joy. We appreciate that so much. Thanks to Ann Stevens for reading one of the sneaky, harder scripture texts that we have had in a while. It didn't have any big, long Hebrew names, didn't appear on its surface to be that tricky. Sometimes just reading Paul is tricky. And so thank you for staying with that and leading us in that way. Well, I delude myself every once in a while into thinking that some of you might read the sermon text and title that's printed in the worship bulletin, and you might see it online in our social media and think about what's going to happen even before the worship service comes. If you were paying attention a week ago, I told you the sermon we were going to have today, and that is not the sermon that we're having today. Wow! I have this goofy habit of working ahead, which is unusual in my trade, and I work ahead, and as I wrote a sermon this week that was intended to be a little over a month from now, about a month from now, the longer I got to the finish, closer I got to the finish line, the more I thought, that is this week's word. That is not a month from now's word. So we'll loop back to the one that was for today in this series. I didn't throw it away. I'm not going to throw a decent sermon away. So it'll come around a few weeks from now, but the longer I worked this past week, I thought, it's coming this Sunday. And so we, at the very end of the week, threw the staff curveball, and they met the challenge and got it printed in time, and you have this message that's all things for all people with a question mark behind it. It is a piece of scripture that Ann read a while ago that we've heard before. You've heard it preached before. You've had it in your Sunday school lessons, no doubt. And so I want us to revisit it today in a way that is relevant to the discernment process, the lighting God's path process that is coming down the home stretch. And later this spring, early this summer, going to be bringing us a vision plan, a strategy, a very specific word of guidance for the next several years in the life of our congregation. And so these weeks, we're in week two now of that sermon series that's taking us on that journey. And I hope you'll receive these words in that context. Also, I would say, if you like stories, this is your day. This is your sermon if you like stories. But I hope you'll hear these stories and weave them together in that context and on that journey. We're never sure when someone tells us, oh, I love that story you told today, if they ever caught why we told the story and what the larger point was. So stay in touch with that. But if you like stories, this is your day. Have you ever just awakened one day and realized that you'd caught yourself trying to live someone else's life? Maybe you bought some strange clothes, a new look that eventually just didn't turn out to be your thing, but you tried it. Maybe your dinner buddies bought themselves a new car, and a few weeks later you found yourself buying a new car, or one like it at least. Maybe your best friend started a gluten-free diet, and you did too before you remembered that you're not allergic to gluten. We do this kind of thing, don't we? And one of the basic tasks of becoming a healthy adult is figuring out who you are. Me figuring out who I am, and then trying to get a read as to what that means your reality, my reality, is going to be. Along the way, a healthy and adjusted adult grieves and lets go of some things they realize they will never be and that will never come to pass in their lives like they had it all mapped out. We have to let go of some hopes and dreams, but we also take ownership of who we have realized we are, and hopefully get a little more comfortable in our own skin. You've heard that old saying, youth is wasted on the young. Yeah, this is the kind of thing we're talking about. I don't know about you. I think I got more comfortable in my own skin about the time I hit my 40s. And I began to look back and see some ways in which life had seemed so difficult. It was mostly me making it difficult. Ideally, we even reach the point where we're happy on some level, I hope. Some people, unfortunately, don't ever completely settle into their own identity. They search and search, never satisfied with figuring out who they are, but equally and often secretly miserable in their attempts to try to be other people that they just simply aren't. I've known some 25-year-olds who, when you watch them, we like to say they have an old soul. I've seen 25-year-olds who were living like 60-year-olds because they'd figured out who they were, and they had just moved into their lives, it seemed like, without any trouble. I've also known 80-year-olds who never turned the corner on becoming their own person, internally so sad and unhappy about not finding themselves. We first met Matt when he was a young college student. He had been in our Greensboro church's youth group until just before we were new there. We soon learned that Matt was immensely talented in music and particularly seemed to be somewhat of a prodigy on the organ. He had begun taking piano lessons when he was about 8 years old and took to it pretty naturally. In fact, by the time he was 13 or so, he was beginning to get a little bored with playing the piano. And so one Sunday, he waited around during the postlude by the organ console. And when all the music ended, he asked our instrumentalist if he might begin to give him some lessons. He wanted to learn how to play the organ since the piano had come to him so well. So it was that as we came along to Greensboro, our organist had only relatively recently turned Matt over to a professor for private lessons as an older teen because, in Billy's words, I had taken him as far as I could take him. College auditions came along, and the prestigious Eastman School up in Rochester won out for his talents, and off he went. At 19 years old, Matt entered a world competition called the Chartres Grand Prix of Organ. And if memory serves me correctly, our young friend became the only American to qualify that year. On the long flight over to France, though, Matt realized he was coming down with the flu. On the line was, of course, the thrill and the prestige of being named the winner of such a world title. But more practically speaking, there were two opportunities to record, two live performances on National Public Radio, a concert tour of dates across the world that would take him 2 years to fulfill. This was the brass ring in his world. Sick as he was, Matt pressed on and gave it his best. And to our surprise and delight, when the dust settled, sure enough, our young college student was named the Chartres Grand Prix champion that year. Matt finished up at Eastman eventually and soon began to teach there. He also toured extensively and he once returned home and played a concert in our city. The 1,000-seat sanctuary of the neighboring church was packed. I saw people sitting on the staircases up in the balcony because there were no other seats. The choir loft had filled because those were the only chairs left in the entire room. And Matt began to play, and we were all astounded at how good he had become. When the intermission arrived, we were happy, but we noticed something curious happening. They began to unload all the people out of the choir loft who had found seats there. Because in the second half of the program, Matt was scheduled to play a piece that was known not to have been played in America since the 1930s. And so loud and so grand and so forceful would be the sound that would come from the organ on that piece that it might deafen or at least certainly harm the hearing of those who were sitting between the pipes, and so they had to move the people out of there to stand. We just knew that our young college student was on his way. He was on the fast track to becoming one of the greatest that our age had seen at the organ. Except that the older Matt got, the more he realized that this wasn't what he wanted to do at all. It wasn't in him, he realized eventually, to spend the rest of his life doing the things he would have to do to play the organ for a living. He had been very good at it, but it wasn't who he realized he was. He spent the next few years learning to navigate the disappointment of family and friends alike, even while rounding into the life he was supposed to lead as a theory professor, a composer, and get this, the leader of an improvisational music group that occasionally used the pipe organ in its musical creations and concerts. And still today, in his 30s now, he happily teaches at the Eastman School and occasionally dabbles at the organ. Few understand what he discovered, that to live a lifetime that everyone other than him thought was the right move for him would have been an ironic kind of wrong on a tragic scale. One of the life quests for all of us is to discover what kind of journey we are supposed to be on, and then to discover how feasible that will be. And churches are no different than individuals, are we? Churches have personalities just like any one of us does. Churches are not gifted or called just alike any more than all of us have the exact same cookie cutter set of gifts and callings as individuals. A church has to discern that sense of God's calling for it, just like we teach and encourage every one of our members to do for their own individual lives. A healthy, well-adjusted church does what a healthy, well-adjusted person does. They live the life they feel uniquely gifted and called to live. And they pray to God that they have gotten that discernment as right as they possibly can. The Apostle Paul says something that many of us can read in ways that it sounds quite different from what I've just said. I say that we can read it in ways that sound different because I want to be sure that we don't. I think there have been a lot of critical misunderstandings by well-intentioned people in churches who have run off shooting scattershot in every direction because of what they think Paul must have been saying here. They feed their fears and panic by justifying their efforts with Paul's word. I'd like for us to avoid that trap. On a surface reading in our English translations, it sounds like Paul is saying that we should just find a way to become all things so that we can reach all people by all means. That's what the words say in our Bibles. You heard them just a few minutes ago. And you see, I'm convinced we hear those words and run off in all kinds of desperate directions in search of the next magic thing so that we can live another day. We look over at our neighboring church and we see that one thing they have that we don't seem to have, and we want it for our church too. We might be jealous of them. We might be envious. But we ignore how miserable we'd be and probably how bad at it we might be if we attempted to do just exactly what they do, so that we can succeed by some counts at which we haven't succeeded in a long time, so that we can feel better about ourselves, that we tried something new, anything will do, ignoring something so simple about Paul's words that we heard a few minutes ago. So here's what I don't want us to miss from our text today that we just heard. When Paul talked about his freedom to become all these different things, he only named things he was. He said he had the freedom to become a slave or a servant in its intended Greek understanding. Doulos, that word in Greek, that connotes the same spirit of sacrificial servanthood that Jesus Christ espoused and that Isaiah had predicted in his prophecy that would come one day. This was a hallmark, this sacrificial servanthood. This was a hallmark of Paul's relentless ministry. We know that. He also says that he has the freedom to be a Jew for those where that might be a helpful framework from which he could explain his relationship with God now. Well, guess what Paul had been all his life? A Jew. He was born one. He had actually been a high-ranking Jew, you know that, quite accomplished as a zealot, you know that. Following the good news in Jesus Christ didn't require him to hand in his Jew card. Oh, I waited for it. You're staring at me. That'll hit you in lunch. Okay. Jesus and the disciples never did either. In our Sunday school lessons, we studied this healing at the temple by Peter and John, and they were there at 3 o'clock to pray at the temple after Christ had already died, resurrected, and ascended because they were Jews. We're so uncomfortable with that. And Paul simply highlights something that he is and never stopped being. Paul became weak or sick along the way, suffering physical hardships. His much debated thorn in the flesh, which some believe may have been a physical limitation visited upon him in his adulthood, maybe during or as a result of his life of ministry. Well, guess what? Paul suffered through times where they beat the stuffing out of him, and those imprisonments, harsh treatment, weak or sick. He could live as a dual citizen, though, which meant that in any way he chose, he said he was now free also from the law of Moses. He says that he could live in the law or outside the law. Both things were true for him as a Jew and as a Roman citizen, but also in the spiritual freedom in Christ, just as we saw our Lord move back and forth in his living. Charles said Jew card in his sermon. That's going to be funny at lunch today. We take the preponderance of all this and we make it out to be like Paul was advocating us all finding ways to become all things. When by his own testimony, Paul lays down the word for us that he had a versatile ministry, but still a life and ministry that was lived out very much inside of who he was. In my prime as a right-handed pitcher, I could sneak a fastball by a lot of the guys I faced. One game, one year, I pitched against a team that had three batters in a row who could make the varsity baseball squad at our high school the next year and would. I retired all three of them in a row as they came up one inning. But left-handed, I couldn't throw like a girl. And in fact, that's an insult to a girl with good arm. I couldn't do it. I couldn't break a pane of glass. I still have home run balls from games where I hit them. But Wednesday night, we talked about the advantages of being able to bat both ways in baseball, and I couldn't hit left-handed. I tried to be a switch hitter. It wasn't in me. I couldn't do it. One of the most famous chocolate makers of the last 200 years tried the more lucrative business of making caramel. Now, to you and me in this day and age, going into stores with all of it there as a selection, we hear caramel and chocolate interchangeably, not so over 100 years ago in the chocolate making world. He would dabble in chocolates, his true love, but he found them hard to sell. In fact, he failed at making chocolate 3 times. Just went broke every time he tried. It was easy, though, for some reason to sell caramel. So he would try that for a while again just to get back on his feet. But he always yearned to return to his love, which was cooking up chocolate, and his dream of being able to do that and make it commercially available for people who weren't rich. Because that was his dream. That was what he was supposed to do. And finally, after 3 bankruptcies, always having to bail out and take the safe place of making caramel, this man figured out how to get on his feet as a chocolate maker one last time. You see, Milton Hershey just couldn't shake the dream of becoming what he thought he should be, as opposed to what the market told him was the safe path. He was convinced that he had to live his own life rather than trying to live someone else's. In seminary, Elizabeth and I figured out that some of our young married friends just had it better than we did, either because one of them was already a little further into what was going to turn out to be a lucrative career, or because they may have come from money, one of them. Some of our closest friends just had the means to live better than we did in school. They could drive nicer, dine nicer, dress and vacation nicer than we could. We couldn't vacation at all. Of course, we also had friends who had less even than we did. We felt for them. We watched them struggle. Or as all of us started our young ministry careers, some of them seemed to hit hard times fast while we were so happy and well-adjusted and enjoying our ministry. We had a lot of conversations in those early years about the need to be sure we were living our own life and not someone else's. We couldn't live beyond our means trying to keep up with some of our friends, nor should we be held back out of concern for or guilt about those who were struggling. We could love and help and enjoy them all, but in the end, all we could do was to live our life and not someone else's. I saw an interview recently with the poet Mary Oliver. Her name is probably familiar to many of you. When I say that name, though, if I were to ask you to raise your hands about how many of you have a mental image, a picture of who Mary Oliver is, my guess is most of you would not raise a hand, and there's a reason for that. Now a Pulitzer Prize and National Book Award winner, this 75-year-old has been labeled by some the preeminent poet of the last three decades. But she's also been labeled by others as a recluse. That's because she has chosen to live a mostly quiet, private, and low-profile life centered around her writing. It is not, she says, because she ever chose to be a recluse. She doesn't dislike people at all. In fact, she says that if she goes for a walk in her small town, as she often does, she never gets very far before a postman or a neighbor or a business owner will stop and have a conversation with her. But she's also clear that her favorite places to be are either walking in the woods or at her desk writing by herself. Those are where she's happiest. When it's over, she says, I want to say all my life I was a bride married to amazement. I was the bridegroom taking the world into my arms, she said in one of her poems. She has chosen to live her own life and not the one we all would have set up for the celebrity that she has reluctantly become. I told our committee when I was interviewing that if I came here, I would be eager to learn what Franklin Baptist Church seems to be doing out of a sense of genuine ministry calling, and those things it may be doing out of a sense of fear. So let's be careful to hear Paul urging us to be everything we can be, but only with a clear sense of who we are. I think that's a good word for us, for our personal lives. And I think it's vital self-awareness for us as a church. The freedom Paul talks about is to be the best version of who God made us to be. We have a hymn of response. It's number 481. Go to the world, this hymn calls us. And so at this point in our service, if you have a response to make, particularly one that would cause you to come meet me down front, don't wait. When we start to sing, just come on down. I'll be right here waiting for you as I always am. But otherwise, your response may be while you're singing these words. Your response may be voiced for you by these words. If you're able, let's stand and sing this hymn, number 481, Go to the World.